Well, good morning, Freedom Community Church. We're glad you're here with us this morning. Glad that you've chosen to spend your sunny day indoors here with us. And if you're out in the hall, go ahead and come on in. Grab your snacks. I saw some snacks out there. I ate one myself, I'll admit. It was good. But come on in, grab your coffee, find a seat. And we want to start out our day, as we should every day, worshiping our King. Let's pray, though, first. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here together today. Thank you for bringing your people, your church here into this building, Lord, that we can worship you, that we can spend time with you in fellowship. Lord, I pray that you would fill this place with your Spirit and that we would worship you in spirit and truth today. And so, Lord, I pray for your help in just removing all the distractions and things that compete for our time and attention so that we can come in here and truly worship you, truly spend time with you, Jesus. We love you and we thank you and we look forward to what you're going to do today in this place and in our hearts and in your church, and pray for your blessing on it and pray these things in your name, Jesus. Well, let's stand and let's start our day worshiping our King.
Forever God is greatest of all. Forever God is with us.
Thank you for your promise to never leave us, to never forsake us. Thank you, Lord, that you are forever, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, Jesus, and we lift up your name. And we pray these things in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. If you have a phone, if you would just take a quick second and turn that off, that would be wonderful so it doesn't ring or make any beeps or buzzes or sounds or anything like that. It would be perfect. Thank you. I hope you're having a wonderful day. I hope you're ready for some temperatures in the 90s. I guess they're coming maybe today and tomorrow, so I hope you like that kind of stuff. Me personally, I'll hide in the shade. Not my deal, but that's okay. I hope you enjoy it. Today, after a church service out in the foyer there, we'll have a time of fellowship again. Hopefully you'll stay, spend a little bit of time and enjoy people. There'll be some snacks and some food out there. I hope even if you have something on your schedule, you just spend a little time out there and get to know some other people, check in. I know summer's busy. You kind of run going here and there and making all your appointments. You can tell people about your adventures, ask them about theirs, and just get to kind of plug in again. This Monday, we have prayer at Allie's house at 6 p.m. Not the same as the Allie's house that we're working on for the girls who are pregnant teenage and young 20-something moms. This is our own Allie's house, and she's in the back there. If you have questions, you can talk to her. True prayer warrior. If you are wondering how to go deeper into prayer, how to get into prayer, what it means to pray, please talk with Allie and end up going with her to her house and enjoy it. Cute little place. You'll enjoy the time. All right, this Tuesday, Women in Motion. You're at Hawkinson Meadow Park at 11 a.m. This week, women's study. You need a study book. It's Tuesday evening or Wednesday morning. And here's an important one. Next Sunday, we have our kayaking adventure. Yes, and hopefully you'll join us for that. Even if you've never kayaked again, you can just put on your rubber ducky floaty armbands and swim with us if you'd like, or get an inner tube, or take your raft, whatever you want to do. But what you need to know is apparently another church has copied us. I don't know who came first, but we'll just say they copied us. And they're going also to go kayaking at the same time. So if you're going to rent a kayak, you need to call ahead and make a reservation as soon as you can. We figure that after service, we'll leave and get there, but probably it'll start around 12:30. If you have questions, talk to Rachel. She can tell you where to call or who to contact or how to make sure you get that kayak in advance or something of that nature. If you want to go kayak shopping, talk to Steve Morgan. He's got an addiction for those things. He'll take in, show you every single kayak that exists, and you can buy your own, and then you can just join every trip. You're welcome, Steve. He loves it when I do that. All right. Shed framing. Sorry, I haven't done anything with that. I'll come back to you on that one. But Church in the Park, September 8th. We're getting closer. I'm getting excited. That's about a month away. So we're going to get there early in the morning, Louisville Park set up, have a great time of fellowship, food, fun, games. Sorry, games doesn't start with an F. I feel like I really broke the cycle there for you. But it will be all of that kind of stuff that a church outing is. So I hope you will show up. I hope you will spend a lot of time that day with us. Just enjoy yourself. And you might want to consider starting to work out your carpool now, because it is $3 per car, regardless of how many people in the car. So you can have a clown car. You know, 20 people pull out of a Ford Pinto, it's fine. It's still $3. So work out the details. Hopefully you'll come and join us there. And then there's a bridal shower for Sarah Kroll Friday, October 11th. And so ladies, who's in charge of that? Marie. Talk to Marie. Don't talk to Sarah's mom. Talk to Marie. Get information from Marie on that one. And ladies, I got to tell you, ladies, I love what happens. We've had quite a few bridal showers. Thank you, Jesus. That's kind of fun. And each time, the ladies are so blessed. And I have to thank you, ladies of Freedom Community Church. The way you get behind and support each other or invested in each other, I have to say, I'm just... It's wonderful. It's a delight. Okay, enough of that. We're going to move into a time of prayer, but I figured I probably should give you an update on Clint Hillman at this point, considering we'd sent out some emails. As you know, Jeannie and I were off on vacation for our anniversary and all, and we got a notice that Clint had a pretty massive stroke. And so he is in the hospital, and man, I'll tell you what, we got there kind of late. I'm so thankful for our church. So many people there, they started kicking us out of the hospital because he's in the ICU. Area, and that's a great problem to have. Too many people where you have to say, you got to quit coming because the hospital won't let us all be here. And so as we have been dealing with the deal with Clint, it's a pretty massive clot in his brain over the motor cortex, the prefrontal cortex, and then the basal ganglia. So those of you who understand all that, this is a pretty big one. And so they intubated Clint and said, hey, you know, we just don't know how this is going to turn out. Doesn't look good. Doesn't look very promising. The surgeon came in and said, hey, we're going to come in and we're going to cut a hole in there and we're going to try to get some of that clotting and that blood out of there. We're going to see how this works. But the truth is, family, this is what you need to know. Probably after the surgery, you're not going to notice any difference. And in 2 weeks' time, depending on if he's responding or not, if there's any motion, you might have to make some decisions. Will you continue or will we let him go? And so this is kind of the outlook. But God has a different outlook. I love God's outlook. And so God's outlook was different. And quite a few of us who are praying, and I mean, there are people praying from different countries all over the world because the Hillmans got missionaries everywhere. And they got churches praying everywhere. Well, Clint went into surgery. That next morning, he comes out of surgery, and the nurse looks down and grabs his hand and says, Clint, I need you to open your eyes. Boom, his eyes open. I say, Clint, I need you to squeeze my hand. He squeezes her hand. They said, huh, well, that shouldn't have happened. You know, of course it shouldn't have happened, but Jesus is there. And they said, well, he's paralyzed on his left side. He starts to move his left leg and his left arm. And he's struggling. I'm not lying to you about the condition. They said, oh, what are we going to do? You know, he's got to wake up enough we can get the tube out. Next morning, tube is out. They said, hey, we probably have to put the tube in because he's not coughing and he doesn't have the strength to get that stuff up. Next day, he's coughing. He's stubborn. And here he can be as stubborn as he wants. And his family and we are believing for healing. I really believe God's going to heal him without deficit. I really believe he's going to stand him up and use him for the glory of the Lord. And I want to pray for that. I want to pray for Clint today. I want to pray that his recovery could only be to the glory of the Lord. And so we will pray. We'll add that into our prayer time today. But I just wanted to let you know there's a road ahead. But I think it's faster and it's further than the doctors could imagine. Bless their hearts, bless their great work, bless their amazing care. But we have a physician who's a little more skilled, has a little more resources, a little more optimistic. And so let's just join in prayer and let's see what God will do, shall we? Lord, we want to thank you for an opportunity to be a church that prays, that be people who individually can come to you in prayer. Lord, we know there's many kinds of prayer. There's that sweet fellowship prayer that we have with you when we just walk with you and we sit on the swing or we find ourselves in the shade under a tree or nestled into our recliner and we just commune with you through your word and through conversation and through the movement of the Spirit in our lives. Lord, just that communion that we have. And we have that petition prayer, which we're going to do today, Lord, where we come to you and we say, Lord, we need you to move powerfully. We need you to do these things. And we believe it's according to your word. And so we lift it up, Lord, and we ask that you would move with power. And we have this kind of corporate prayer where we come together as a church and we do both of those things. We commune with you and we petition. And Lord, there's so much more. But Lord, we know right now, at this time, we want to enter into that place of intercessory prayer. We want to intervene because you tell us to. You tell us to join you in these parts. We don't do it of our own will. We do it because you tell us to do it. And then we find it's a delight to be able to do it. And so, Lord, we delight now in praying over our nation. And we pray for the leaders of our nation. Lord, we're praying that righteousness will exalt this nation. And that you would use the leaders whom you appointed, just like your word said, to lead us in that direction as you lead them. And we pray, Father, that they would hear from you, that they would be moved by you. And if they will not be moved by you, they'll be moved out of the way by you, so that you can do what you desire to do in this nation for your glory, not just for our comfort, Lord, not just for ease, but for your glory, because we want the world to know you. And so we pray now for the leaders of our nation, for the ones that we like and the ones that we don't like. We're praying for all of them to come into salvation. Lord, I was thinking about that with you this week, about Chuck Colson. During the time he was found to be a criminal, criminally working against our government. And you, while his time incarcerated, came to him and he became yours. And he has glorified your name. And he has gone out to let you be known. And we know, regardless of which leader and where they're at and what they're into, Lord, you can use them for your glory. So we pray for their salvation and for their leading in the Spirit now by you, Lord. And we pray. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Father, that you would bring your presence there and the knowledge of you into that place, true knowledge, full knowledge, that Jesus is Messiah, the way to come into a relationship with God, not by legalism or law or act, but by relationship in faith. And so we pray for peace there. And we pray that you would move mightily in that nation that so often is in turmoil, and that you would use them to bring many sons to glory. And so we pray for your peace, your presence in Jerusalem. Lord, we pray for the persecuted church, for those believers, those brothers and sisters everywhere. And we know, Lord, that sometimes when we're vacationing and we're relaxing at home and we're able to go to our job and then come back and use the fruits of our labor for our family or for entertainment or for whatever else, basic needs, that there's others who are our brothers and sisters who are now bought with the blood of you, Jesus, the same blood we were bought with, that are suffering mightily because they proclaim your name. Like of that 16-year-old girl in Nigeria taken by Boko Haram because she refused to renounce her faith in you. And now we believe she's probably dead after a year. And Lord, we know that there's many more. And she might be the one on the front right now, but there's so many in the back that we don't even know. And Lord, we're just praying that you would move mightily in them. Lord, that you would help them to see things completely differently than the natural man, with spiritual eyes, that they would be on mission, not be those who feel victimized, but who feel like an opportunity is before them to proclaim the gospel. And we pray for their families and their churches and those of faith who know them and are connected to them, that their strength would be emboldened, that they would find this peace that surpasses all understanding. And Lord, that you would bless them mightily by letting them see the fruit of their suffering, even in the way it's transforming them and transforming even their very captors and persecutors. So Lord, we pray for the persecuted church. And finally, Lord, we pray for those who you bring to our mind. The first one, Lord, as we've already spoken about with Clint together, we as a church say, Lord, would you heal him completely for your glory? Would you go in and knit together all those pieces again? Would you remove that which was damaged or broken and give it new life? Lord, would you stand him up in astounding fashion that he could proclaim your name there, and even those who are skeptical or proclaim that there is no God and science is king would have to stand back and go, that looks like a miracle. And Lord, let it lead to emboldened faith in his family, to a deeper desire for maybe those who are on the cusp, who are just kind of hanging into faith but not living for it, to say, man, my uncle, my dad, my father, my grandfather, my brother, my cousin, his faith is so strong and his God is so mighty. I'm going to turn to him. And Lord, would you do amazing things in Clint and through Clint for your glory? And we pray together as a church, and we continue to pray, and we're asking, Lord, for a complete healing with no deficit, and for stories of his communion with you while he's not completely here that he could bring back, that he could tell us of, that he could share the sweetness of what he's tasted being with you and not distracted by the body and the things that need to be done. And Lord, we pray for anybody else now that you would bring upon our minds as a church body or as individuals. And we just ask that you would move us by the Spirit to know how to pray for them. And we ask you to do this now. Lord, we love you. We thank you for hearing our prayers and for moving mightily. And we pray that you would come again soon to receive us to you, Lord, that you would call us up, that we could be with you forever and ever. But until that time, Lord, embolden us. Help us to be a people of prayer more than ever before. And help us to enjoy that time with you. Lord, we love you and we praise you, and we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, let's take a minute. Let's go ahead and stand up. Say hello to somebody. Spend a little bit of time asking them what they're doing today, and if they have air conditioning, if you can come over.
By your majesty, I am humbled by your I stand, I lift my hands and sing to you. I lie down and rest in your peace. Surrounded by life's uncertainty.
Well, let's get back to our time of worship. Why we're here, right? We're here to worship, and we're here to lift the name of our King. So, if you want to stand during this time, if you want to raise your hands, whatever you want to do, we just want to be able to worship our King with abandon and give everything to Him. Let's sing.
Buried body began to breathe.
out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Set me free, hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free, hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. God, you are my living hope. Of your name,
Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Roaring the praise of your glory.
Lord, what a powerful name you have. Because it's the name, the only name by which men can be saved. Jesus, we love to exalt your name and glorify it. We love to sing it out loud. We love to speak it. We love to tell people about you. Because we love you, Lord, and we're grateful for all that you've done and all that you continue to do. Lord, you have no rival. You have no equal. Amen. You are the Most High God. And so we lift up our hearts to you, Jesus, as we lift up your name. We pray for this time that we have now in your word, Lord, that you would touch our hearts, that you would change them forever. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you forever. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen. You know, as you're grabbing your Bibles and opening to Romans 7, I got to tell you something. It reminded me of the worship here. You know, I know that all of you just felt that. But the Holy Spirit, man, moving in power. We were all around Clint's bed, and we had been praying. And you know God's listening, but there was this one moment. And it was this sweet moment, and my wife already knows it too. We were around this bed and we were praying. All of our eyes were closed, and pretty soon, every one of us just moved back. I mean, nobody said a word, but the power of Jesus just filled. And you couldn't help but step back for a minute. We look up and we all move back and we said, whew. We just had one of those moments where the King of Glory showed up. That just happened here. Ooh. Oh, I love to cry for the joy of the Lord. Tears of joy. That's our Savior. What an amazing King. All right. Now that I compose myself and come back together, why bother? It's no fun. Let's be fools for Jesus. Amen. Romans 7, verse 1. This is where we're jumping into today. We're going to break this up just a little bit, but it seems far too often that in the experience of the Christian life, we try to live it in an off-balance state. We're trying to figure out, how do we do this? How do we move forward with Jesus? How does it work? Well, here as we were in Romans 6 and in Romans 7, Paul now is trying to teach us things that don't work, things that just can't really give us what we are looking for. They're the opposite ways that the Christian is to deal with the old nature. They're both incorrect. When we were in Romans 6, what we found is under the gospel of grace, some were asking the question then, well, since we're under grace, can we live loosely? Does sin really matter at all? We're covered by grace. We should just be free to do what we want to do and no condemnation. It doesn't matter if it glorifies God or speaks against the word. It was that idea of loose living. And here we come to the other side. It's kind of like the pendulum says, oh, loose living in grace. And he says, but what about the other side? What about if we want to go legalistically? Now that we're saved, we got to put the law in place and we got to start doing these things in our own power and our own strength. And what comes out of that is legalism. And we discovered at the end of chapter 6, it's not about human effort, but it's about a relationship with God. And that's what makes the difference for him to do all that work in us, that transformative work. And the same is going to be true in chapter 7. It's looking at two sides of the coin. And so today, we're going to deal a little bit more with what legalism can do and how it can catch us and how we just need to avoid that very thing. So with that understanding of the transformation coming from a relationship, we jump into verse 1 today, and it's the first of three sections in chapter 7. These are verses 1 through 6. They make that first section. It says in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" When we were back in 6:14, we discussed that dominion speaks of power or control. It's a thing that really is moving any one of us or over any one of us. But when we're talking about the impact of the law in the believer's life, we should know of all people that the law has no dominion over us. It was never actually intended for us, for the Gentiles. The law wasn't our part. It was never for the believer. And we know that even more so because when we came into a relationship with Jesus, as we've been talking about, that moment, our old self died. And we're no longer under the law. We're under grace. And we know that. So the law really isn't extremely relevant to us in this part. And we know that the law was given to the Jews as a special part of a covenant between them and God. So why is it here? What is it doing in this place now? And the answer is because the church, being mixed of both Jews and Gentiles who had come to Jesus, can sometimes now start wrestling with how to live out this Christian life. How do we do it? What do we do now? I have my Bible and it says, do not sin, and God's people are not engaged in these things. But it's not a no, no, no type of book. That's not what it's about. And we can get going in that direction. And the natural mind tends to want to say, let's go back to rules and let's go to restrictions and let's do it by the self-will, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and say no to the flesh, by the flesh, and we lose to the flesh. And he says, and that's not it. So it's here to tell us now that, and remind us that the Holy Spirit reminds especially the Jewish believers that the law doesn't have dominion over them. They're not under control and they're the power of it anymore once they were liberated by Jesus. And it's a warning to us Gentile believers not to try to go the route of bondage that never worked for anyone. Bondage. That's what the law does. It brings us into a place where we just can't live in the joy of the Lord. And that applies to most of us because most of us aren't Jewish. Most of us, not all of us. We just don't go to the rules and the regulations and the legalistic living to find Jesus. So now he gives us an illustration, and I want you to hear that. This is just an illustration. It's in verse 2, and it says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So you ladies who are not happy with your marriage, do not be praying for the death of your husband. That's not it. That's not what it's saying. It's just an illustration. Verse 3, he says, so then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man. Man, this is powerful stuff. But I want you to catch this part first. This is not primarily focused on Jesus' view of divorce and remarriage. Okay, I know it's being brought up here, but it's an illustration. It's an example. The Lord has so much more to say about divorce and remarriage. I mean, so much. There's a lot to discuss in this whole thing. And so this is not that. And some people have used this as a text. I love how J. Vernon McGee goes about it. And he goes, well, let's think about that. If adultery happens and the question is, well, you can't remarry because of adultery, well, because the other person is still alive, he says, well, go back to the law. The penalty for adultery was death. So she could remarry, right? He says, are we thinking about all those things? Well, no, because that's not what this is trying to get us to focus on. This here is completely out of that realm of speaking completely into marriage and remarriage, because it's a much more complicated subject than that. There are many pieces we need to view. What is being shown here are a few main things. The first is the permanence and the power of our previous position. The permanence and the power of our previous position, our Adamic nature, that relationship that we were born into, and we'll see that more as we go. Next, we see that the law was given to show what needed to be governed because of the fallen state. Now, that's not too hard to look at, right? You look at some of the laws, and some of the laws were to make the Jewish people peculiar, set apart. Not to look like the rest of the world, but many of them apply to us. We have them in our legal system. They're in legal systems all over the world because you shouldn't kill your neighbor. You shouldn't do that. And you shouldn't take your neighbor's wife. and you shouldn't steal, and you shouldn't lie, and bear false. We know those things, right? Hopefully, we get that whole thing. And so the law is there to govern the fallen state, the fallen nature. And finally, what is being shown here is the bondage to the law we were all under because of our marriage to the fallen nature, the Adamic nature, the natural man in its fallen state. These are big pieces for us. And I'll tell you, that's a key point. It's a key point that follows us through the rest of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, that there's this old nature, this old man or woman. It's not discriminatory. It just uses the word man many times, but it means mankind, personhood, that is in us. And the law is there for that part. And the point is, there's no way out of this union with the law because of our fallen nature except through death. That's it. Something has to die. And at this point, we go back to chapter 6 and we say, thank you, Jesus. The chapter 6 tells us that we died with Jesus. We died with him. So this whole relationship that bound us, that had us, we're free from it. The law and its constant nagging, its constant condemning of us, it's broken. We're not bound into that relationship that we were bound into before. Now, some people still live like they're bound into that relationship, and you know it. Maybe you've lived there. I know I have lived there. I've gone there at points. I'm as disgusted with myself. Don't feel like you're growing hard enough, and so you move into the law, but we're not. We don't have to be nagged by the law. We don't have to be condemned by the law. It died, and it means we're free to move into a new covenant that is nurturing. It's going to be meaningful to us. It's a covenant we want to have. And here's the big piece. It's transformational. This new covenant, meaningful, nurturing, transformational, not nagging, not condemning. And that although it could be said that we had a relationship to the law because of the old nature, the new covenant is a relationship with a real person. It's a real relationship. It's not a relationship to rules, because you know what? Rules don't have much mind. They don't think and they don't adjust for circumstances. They're inflexible. They're cold. They're indifferent. But a person knows us. We talk to him. He talks with us. He knows our heart when we don't know our heart. And that's the difference here. And now moving into verse 4 with this relationship, it says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Woo! Mind blown. Mind blown. The law is dead that we might be married to another. And then it goes on to say, to him, capital H, him, Jesus, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So now we find out what this new relationship is. Not with a thing, but with a person, and the person of all persons. Because you and I were never made to be single. Do you know that? You say, well, then how come I don't have a husband or a wife? You do if you are in Jesus. You have your person, your prime person, the one, the only who will never let you down. Of course, Jeannie says, I never let her down. But I'm sure many of you other people have. Okay, maybe I'm lying. Lord, forgive us. But this is that relationship. This is that thing. And it says, man, we were made to be united to Jesus. I think it was C.S. Lewis, could be wrong, who said, there's a God-shaped hole in all of our hearts that only Jesus can fill. That's that person. We were made for this relationship. And so here we find we have moved past an illustration of being married to the law to an amazing truth. I mean, this is reality, folks. This isn't just a conversation. We're not at story time at the library. We're talking about the truth of a relationship that you and I have trouble wrapping our minds around it. I know we do. But when we do, when we just believe it and receive it as truth, because God speaks truth and it's in the word, this is the relationship that you and I entered into with Jesus when we received him. And that's what we're freed from by dying to the law and dying to this whole thing. We were delivered to be united with Jesus in the deepest possible relationship that you could find. Folks, when we're dealing with chapter 6 and chapter 7 and moving into chapter 8, We're all saying, where's the liberty? Where's the freedom? How does this life happen? It's here. It's right here. It's relationship. It's intimate, deep, personal relationship. And he uses this picture of marriage, which it always, it just makes me wonder. All the relationships that we see, everything that we see on earth, what is the institution of human relationship that God esteems the highest that is permanent without end? It's marriage. Your kids are supposed to grow up and move on. They're supposed to get married and leave and cleave if that's what they're going to do, or go and find their identity. Your relationship with your children changes, it even says. When they live with you, they're to obey everything. And when they move on, that's not how it's supposed to work anymore, although some parents really believe that's how it should be. But it's not. But marriage between human relationships is the deepest one that is not supposed to end. It's given to us as a picture where two become one. They still have their own identities. God is still God, and you're still not. But he says the two become one. They become so intertwined, so connected, that you can't even tell where one begins and the other ends. And that's where the transformational life for us is as believers. It's in that unity. It's in that relationship. It's in the depth of understanding that part. We start taking on the attributes and the qualities of God by being with God, not by laboring to make it happen. I like this. If you go to Galatians 5:22 through 25, my notes say 225. There's not that many verses in Galatians, I promise. I'll just read for you really quick about the transformational truth or this power of this relationship with God. And it says there in 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. It's exactly what he's talking about. It's the Spirit. The Spirit's doing these things. And these are the kind of things that any healthy person wants in their relationship. They want a relationship that shows kindness and peace, and they long suffer with one another, and they have faithfulness to each other, and they're gentle. I mean, that's what you want in a relationship, isn't it? I think that's what we all say. This is what I'm really looking for. And this, the law could never do. It couldn't do it. It brings condemnation, while Jesus and the Holy Spirit gives us this instead. It's relationship, folks. That's where it comes from. This fruit of the Spirit is not of works. It's not because I say, I need to be more self-controlled, self-control, 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 self-control. That'll just drive you crazy, and people will move back and say, you're nuts. And you are nuts, because it won't work. You might have some temporary gain, to find that you'll have a bigger fall. We've seen that over and over again. It's just the human nature. But when we wrap our minds around the fact that what we want to start being the characteristic of us comes from a relationship, then we can just simply enjoy the relationship. You can enjoy it. You ever see young people in love and one is so worried about it falling apart that they're over-involved. They're too much in their face. They're concerned. Oh, but you didn't call me. Oh, but you didn't talk to me. Oh, you went out with them. Maybe you don't love me as much as you love them. And they're trying to force it to happen. And what happens? Whew, the other one runs away. When we run away from ourselves, we run away from the Lord, because we're trying to do everything by the works. And he says, would you just simply enjoy the relationship you have and that is guaranteed to last? I'll never leave you. I'll never go anywhere. I'll never forsake you. This is permanent where I am. I'm coming back to take you to be with me where I am, that we might be there forever and ever and ever. So folks, we don't have to like, oh, I got to wrestle this out and put a headlock on it and make it work. No. It's relationship. You have been united with Jesus in marriage. Oneness. That's glorious. It's glorious. Verse 5, he goes on, for when we were in the flesh, speaking of the natural man, you know, not just the body, not just the body. When I say the natural man, I mean the old nature. the natural human nature. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I was thinking about the first part of this and something about our natural mind, our natural man or woman loves to push the limits of the law. And some of you are going, no, that's not true. And I'm telling you, it is true. For even here it tells us that the law arouses our rebellion. It arouses that peace in us. I was thinking of an example and in my dog. I love my dog. I have this little Skipper Key. He's tiny, big black eyes, giant black wet nose out there on the end of that snout. And if he believes there's danger, he barks. So a car drives across in the road in the front of us, he barks. Somebody walks down the street, he barks. A butterfly flies and the shadow casts itself on the floor, he barks. And he knows he's not supposed to bark. I'll come out and we've taught him the command, no bark, and he knows it. I'll say, Mason, there's no barking in here, because you talk to them like little kids, right? It makes it more fun anyway. I say, Mason, there's no barking. And Mason will look at me and he'll wait till I'm done speaking and then he'll go, woof. And I'm like, what is that? He's got to get the last word in. So I'm, you know, I'm stubborn. I'm like, the dog's not going to beat me. So I'll say, Mason, there's no wolves. There's no barking. And so he'll more quietly go, woof. And then I'll try to beat him in his own game. I'm like, you stop barking. I'll start to try to walk away. And I hear this, woof. There's just nothing I can do, because it's like the law between the two of us incites him to more riot. It actually arouses him to say, mm-mm, I'm not, nope, I got to have the last word. I have to rebel against your authority because I'm the dog. I was protecting the house. You don't know what a shadow of a butterfly can do. And so we have to go to that. Well, if we go to Romans 8:20, we find that the whole creation is subject to the fall, and that includes our dogs, but not only our dogs. We're the epicenter of the fall. It's humanity. We're more fallen. We're more culpable. And honestly, when the law comes in, we have this thing where we just say, maybe I should push against that. Maybe I should see its boundaries. Well, of course, the law isn't just there for me. Everybody else has to stop here, but I have more control. I can go here a little more. I'm more mature. I have a deeper understanding. I can push over there. I can get the last word. I can go to that part. And that's what it tells us, is that the sinful nature, the old man, is aroused by the law. Isn't that interesting? And I think it's interesting that when we're the enforcers of the law, we sure love to nitpick at the law. We love to push it. No bark, no bark. I'll do it 20 times so I can try to win. Maybe he'll get laryngitis or something. We just nitpick and we push it when we're subject to the letter of the law. And that speaks of an inflexible truth, something that isn't going to yield for us. It's not going to move. We also find ourselves wanting to push it. I want to say, but that's not fair. Well, that's not right, but it's me. But you see, that's our old fallen nature, and we're not held by it anymore. We don't have to respond like we did before. My dog does. He's still stuck. He's going to keep going. And we see here that the law is legalistic by its very nature and even by its name. It's a law. When you go to a trial or a deposition or you watch Perry Mason on TV, you're going to hear things like statutes and codes and ordinances and violations and all kinds of things. And it does not speak of flexibility or kindness or human consideration to your own part. No, it's very rigid. That's the way it works. It speaks of a strict inflexibility, which is called legalism. And Paul calls it here the letter. And go, if we go back to 2:29, we're reminded that the outward compliance, which is again the letter, that legalism, is not equal to salvation. So trying to adhere to all those things is not similar. It's not equal. It's none of those things to salvation. That's not it. And this is a big piece. It's the change of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Now, what's really important in a relationship? That you put your heart into it. And it's a matter that the heart is going to be changed. And when the Holy Spirit moves in and he resides in us, there's something transformational happening. That's the opposite of the letter of the law. That's the newness of the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. It's a heart change. My heart's different. My desire is different because my desire is for him. And because the Holy Spirit's residing in me, he gives access and ability to the new nature, to the inner man. That's what's going to be called all the way through verse or chapter 8. It's going to be that inward man, that new nature. And please do notice that when it says Spirit here in your Bible, if it doesn't capitalize Spirit, it's wrong. Because it's not talking about some new age spirit that moves in. I have been enlightened. I understand. I now have peace with my navel because I contemplated and I know how to breathe. It's not talking about that. That's worthless. It's garbage. It's rubbish. It's a distraction. The Spirit here is capitalized because it's talking about a relationship to the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's it. I mean, you can't get much more relational than the Holy Spirit moving in. If you had people move into your house, it can get relational. It can get contentious. But the Holy Spirit doesn't move into our house. He moves into us. This is relational. It's a heart thing. And therefore, it gives us the ability or that enabling as the believer. And it makes it possible for you and I to be transformed. That's the big stuff. That's what we're looking for. So to try to go back to the law and live the Christian life is to go back to the old spouse. Do you understand that? That's a big piece, while at the same time attempting to stay in this new relationship with God, this marital relationship. We have a word for that, besides insanity, besides infidelity, besides adultery. It's called idolatry, and it becomes a huge problem. It's spiritual fornication, even in our own minds. And it's like returning to a relationship would beat you down and doomed you. We hear of domestic violence. Going back to the old nature, it's like going back to old nature domestic violence. It's beating us up. It's tearing us down. And at the same time, we're trying to have the most wonderful relationship that's been given to us as the indwelling Spirit says, man, I want to be with you and I want to grow you and I want to nurture you. And folks, that's what the old nature wants us to do. It says, let me back in. Let me back in. I want to come back in, because when I come back in, the law comes back in and I can just condemn you all day long. I want to beat you up. And it does that to us. How many of you have beaten yourself up? You don't have to raise your hands. I already know. We all do it, right? Because that old nature is nagging us and it just beats us and beats us up. But that old spouse died, folks. It died. That's what we've been reading about here. That's what we've been understanding. And instead, we have the newness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, living in us now because we're united with Jesus in marriage. That's awesome. If you get that and you don't get anything else, you're good to go. You're good to go because you can just go and enjoy him. And you can rejoice with him. You can say, I'm not bound by this old stuff. I'm not bound by that old nature. I don't have to listen to it. I don't have to be condemned by it. I can just be free. Amen? That's good stuff. And here, as we come into verse 7, we come to a transition, because we found that there's been, so far, two questions that have been asked by the Holy Spirit through Paul, because people are wrestling at this time with this new law of grace instead of legalism, and how does it work? And so there's been two questions. Now we come to the third, and then when we come a little bit later to 7:13, we'll come to the fourth of these questions to clarify what it looks like in this law of grace. And so verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, since sin is often referred to as an archery term, we could kind of paraphrase this and come back and say, you know, then did the law miss the mark? What was the purpose of the law? We could even go stronger and say that what could be said here is the law itself then sin? That's the question that would be asked, because now we're trying to figure out what they do with the law. And like the other two questions before it and the fourth one coming up, the answer is still an emphatic no. Of course it's not sin. Of course the law didn't miss the mark. In fact, think about what the law does for a minute. This is pretty outstanding. It identifies what sin is, or tells us when we're missing the mark of God, His holiness, His righteousness. Next, it teaches how sinful sin is. It's not just a minor infraction. I love how people are changing the word sin to all kinds of other words. Mistake, misappropriation of my time and effort. Yeah, no, sin. It tells us how sinful sin is. The word sin still has power because it's still sinful. And the law teaches us that. But what's probably the most amazing thing about it is that it teaches us that while we're still spiritually dead. That's quite a feat. If you think about that for a bit, if you just put that into your mind, this whole thing here is written in past tense, verses 7 through 13. They're all past tense. So Paul is likely describing what it was like trying to live by the law before salvation. And even then, the law had the ability to teach him what sin was, how exceedingly sinful sin was, and to get through to him while spiritually dead. That's pretty amazing. And so as we're looking at the law, we realize it accomplished a pretty powerful task in us. So we'll come back to that in a second. Keep that in mind. But I want to deal with covetousness here, because covetousness, which is listed in verse 7, is one of those often understated or overlooked sins. I mean, often when you and I are talking about sin and different sins and we begin to list them, does covetousness come up frequently? No, but it's quite often the root of those other sins that we do mention, that the ones that we do talk about, those, and so often we just leave covetousness out. But it has a pretty powerful piece here, because often it's the primary thing leading us into more. And so here he mentions it. And we might stop right here and ask ourselves, before you were a believer, before you grabbed one of these beautiful copies of the Word of God, did you know what covetousness was? Could you define it? I can tell you for myself, I couldn't. I had an idea maybe what covetousness was, but I found out I was wrong. It was my own definition. It was upside down, because who gets to define it? God does. Well, if you go to Colossians 3:5, it tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Do you remember that? Covetousness is idolatry. The law tells us that. And if you go back to Exodus 20:17, which is the 10th commandment, so we're in the 10 commandments here, it reads, "And you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And I know all of you have been coveting your neighbor's ox and donkey. I know that. Right? You're caught red-handed or red-minded, right? But think about how important covetousness is. It made one of the top 10. It's a big piece, and yet we don't bring it up often. So the law clearly reveals this is a violation of God's righteousness and his righteous desire for us, the way that we should live in our lives and how it should be done. So if we're honest at all, if we're really willing to, you know, delve in there, we have all violated this law. We have all coveted. I mean, at one time or another, we did it. We weren't satisfied with what the Lord gave us. And we might have even complained about it. And we, you know, whined a little, got our power snivel on. God, I just really want a spouse. Why can't I have a spouse? And I want a car, or at least a newer car. This bucket of bolts is terrible. I mean, the air conditioner doesn't even work. That's probably mine. I want a place of my own to live. I want somebody to fold my clothes. I want somebody to wash my car. I want somebody to come over and teach my dog to be obedient. Lord, why can't I have these things? You know what I'm saying? This is covetousness. Can you relate? Don't lie. That's another sin. So the law didn't miss the mark. It's not what happened. It defined the mark. It defined the target so that we could see that we missed the mark. That's the point. I was thinking about an illustration. It's like a little boy or a little girl, and they have a bow and arrow, and they go out into the field, and there's no target. So they just pull back the bow, and they shoot. And every time the arrow flies, they go, "Perfect hit! Bullseye!" But there's no target. And you realize, wow, they're going to be a poor hunter someday. This is going to get ugly. So you lovingly go out and create a bullseye and put it on a stick and put it out there. And you say, here's the bullseye now. And so you can shoot at this. But the problem is in our scenario, all of a sudden the target is shown to you and then it's taken to the moon and stapled to it. And we have a problem here at this point. There's no possibility. You know what the target is, but there's no possibility that you can hit it. You don't have the potential. You can't see it anymore. But folks, in this scenario, just like in what the Lord has told us, the target is not the problem. That's the point. It's not the target's fault. The old nature just can't get there. And as we go through these final five verses today in this second section of this chapter 7, we're going to see a pattern. We see in verse 7, which we just went through, it shows us that the law is not the problem. The law simply exposes the problem. Then we're going to get to verse 8, which is coming next, and then shows us the law actually provokes the problem. And then finally, by the time we get to verse 12, it shows us the problem is with our natural self. It's revealing these problems, and none of that is the law. That's not where it's at. So verse 8, when we get there, it says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead, or probably better translated, dormant. It was just sitting there. It wasn't active. And the word opportunity is an important piece for us to catch here, because in the original language, opportunity spoke about a forward operating base, a place to be set in, to now go and to make a front, to launch assaults from. And I think that's really fitting here, for the point is our sinful nature sees the law as an opportunity for rebellion. That's what our human nature does. It says, oh, kind of like my dog, I see an opportunity to get the last wolf in. And that's what's happening here. It sees it as an opportunity for rebellion. Now, some of that rebellion looks, you know, like a delinquent child's work. And some of that rebellion is beautifully articulated. It's justified. It has plausible deniability. It's very eloquent in its speech. And nonetheless, it's still rebellion. And it just finds a different way to say, I can outsmart the law. I can work with the law. I can do these very things all about myself. It's still the same rebellion. And when it says sin is dead or it's lying dormant, it means it was lying dormant till it was provoked into action by the revealing of the righteous law. We don't like laws. I was listening, I think it was David Guzik, and he was saying there was a new hotel and they were right on the water and they were not allowed to fish off of the balcony. So on every balcony, it said, do not fish. They put it up at the opening of the hotel. What did everybody do? Fished off the balconies. And they said, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. A new manager came in and said, take all the signs down. They took all the signs down. Guess what? Nobody did. Nobody fished off the balcony. It's exactly what he's talking about. It's that human nature in us, and it is provoked by the law. And this doesn't mean we weren't sinning until the law, because we were certainly sinning. What it means is when the law came, the fallen nature of our natural man's rebellion became more specific to it, and it became more intensified. That's what it's telling us. The law just moves us into that place. The law churns up our natural man or natural woman's desire to have what it was not given, should not have, and should not be engaged in. That's what the natural law does. It makes it, I want more. I want more. And it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. I want more of what I want more of, and don't tell me no. And then it goes on. Now, as Paul uses his own experience prior to salvation under the law to bring this point home, and you're going to see it because he starts in verse 9 with the word I. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring me life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Before Paul knew the law, which, because we have heard a lot about Paul and we know a little bit about his nature, probably wasn't very long. During those childhood years, before anybody could know the law, before anybody even know that a law exists at that point, he was free from it. He could just live, could be a kid. You know, your kid running around the floor trying to decide if they're going to eat the gum they found underneath the chair, or if they're going to pick up those Cheerios that somebody stepped on and put them in their mouth, or whatever. They're not worried about the law. Maybe a little bit, maybe about your law, because they're hiding that stuff from you. They wait till you turn and then shove the gum in their mouth and run away so you can't catch them. I mean, that's it, but they're not worried about it. But when it comes to that point where we understand that there is a law, then the difficult times begin to appear, because now we're wrestling with the law. And we discovered that there was a law which the Lord had promised. Paul found that it was given in Leviticus 18:5. And there was a promise that came with the law. He said that the law was going to bring life, but he discovered that he couldn't keep it. So it couldn't do it. It was really frustrating for him, and I think it's frustrating for anybody who tries. And as a matter of fact, it revealed that for him, he is more sinful than he could even imagine. And I think all of us are in that way. You know, I think of all the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees that we get to encounter throughout the word. And they're all trying to live as though they're very religious and pious and doing their things. But we get an inside view. And what we realize is the outward front has nothing to do with the inward struggle, with the things that they're hiding. And when you and I try to live legalistically, what do? We have to lie. We have to put on a front. We don't call it lying. We put our best foot forward when we're with other people. No, you're lying, because we're struggling with that sin nature. And that's the very thing that happened here. Paul realized, man, I'm more wicked than I could even imagine. The law is exceedingly good, but we do great evil by something that is so good. Think about sexuality. It's beautiful. It's meant for a married man and a married woman to unite and to show the oneness that we talked about in the marriage here. I'm dedicated to you and you alone. The two become one. But when the law comes, what do? We move to lust. That's why the law covers lust, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Jesus is at a wedding. He makes wine. It's a beautiful thing. Do not be drunk with wine. And what do we do? Say, I want more wine. I'm going to get looped. See, this is the problem. We take the liberty that has been given to us, and when the law comes, we say, I'm going to push against this. And all of a sudden, what do we find? The law, which was meant to bring life, brings death, because we can't keep it, and our old nature rebels against it. That's the point. That's what he's making. And this happened for Paul. For under the law, he persecuted the church. And when he did, he hated the church. He hated these new believers in Jesus. He hunted them down, not just in his own country. He wanted to leave Jerusalem and go get them anywhere he could, as if there weren't enough right there. No, he wanted to go out with indifference and hatred and this vile nature toward them. And he did. And he set himself apart for this, because the law said to set yourself apart, to be zealous for the Lord. And the law was intended that they would go as the Jewish people and make God known to all the nations. Paul took the law and he became a murderer. A violent, heartless murderer. That's what the law did for him. And the law won't do anything different for any one of us, because it takes occasion by the commandment. And so Paul moves out now in the name of Jesus and murders people, men, women, and children. We prayed for the persecuted church today. That was the church when Paul was hunting it by the law, because the law took opportunity and it turned Paul into something he didn't even imagine he could possibly be. The fallen nature of his natural man deceived him into believing that by his effort, by his actions, by his zealousness, that somehow he could provoke in himself this new nature, a more righteous stance. But what it did was it provoked in him an ugliness that he couldn't even imagine. That's what it produced. And now, having received the Lord, the Apostle Paul looks back and the truth comes. He can see it in life. He can see it for what it is. And the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. And therefore, the problem is with the natural man's ability to keep the law and the sickness of our heart being worse than we imagined it would be. That's the problem. So folks, legalism, or that attempt to live by a set of rules and to bind ourselves and to shackle ourselves so that we could be right before God, well, prior to salvation, as these verses, 7 through 13 are covering, it tells us it can never work. It can't work for anyone. And it will always work against everyone. Legalism does not work at that period of life. So what does this mean for you and I as Christians? Because that's the category we fall into, right? What if we try now to use these laws to transform the way that we operate, the way that we can become more like God? What if we say, I'm going to get involved in this myself? I'm going to use my flesh to control my flesh. I'm going to use the old nature to do it. I'm going to do it by willpower. Well, the good news is verses 14 through 25 tell us about that because they're all written in the present tense. This is Paul speaking now as a believer of his experience in this very thing, trying to do it in his own strength. So it means we get the answer. The bad news is it's late and we'll have to do that next week. So come back next week and we'll cover that because it's very relevant for each one of us. I think it's one of those amazing pieces. In the meantime, I don't want to leave you here because I want to leave you with something that we've talked about several times as we've been in the book of Romans. And I'm going to mention it several more times because I think it's really key. It's the part that you and I have to grasp. As verse 4 has shown us today, we have been united in the deepest relationship we could ever possibly imagine or desire. That's you and I. That's where we're at. And if we want to see God's work done in us, it won't be by our own effort. It will be by immersing ourselves in a relationship with Jesus. And that doesn't mean you beat yourself up because you forgot to read your Bible one day or you missed your morning prayer. No, that kind of relationship, that's not it. But it means we're present with him. We're walking and we're talking. We're enjoying. We know he's there. As we were talking about earlier when we were in 6:13, it talks about presenting ourselves before the Lord. Folks, if we want to see the transformation, it's in a relationship, not in actions of the law. The relationship will transform us. It will transform our actions, our desires, our heart, the intent, all those things, because it's about the heart. We just simply participate with the Holy Spirit and what he's doing, and we get to enjoy the relationship that we've been giving. That's what it talks about all the way into chapter 8. And a little sneak peek, it talks about walking according to the Spirit. What does that mean? Be with him, engaged with him, participating in what he's doing in us. And we're walking by the Spirit, and all things change at that moment. They transform in a relationship with Jesus Christ, our King. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you again that you deal with all these pieces because you know us. You made us. You know our hearts. You know our minds. You know our tendencies, our proclivities, all the things that we might turn back to. You know that some would say, oh, we're under grace and we can just run wild. And you know that others will say, oh, we've got to live legalistically now. Now that we're saved, we have to show that we're righteous. And Lord, most of us will bounce between the two because we're so feeble. But truth is that when we come to you, Jesus, we're loved, we're nurtured, we're cared for, we're spoken to as family, as your children, as you being our Father, as you being the most intimate in our relationship, as the groom. Lord, you're everything. And those conversations in that time are transforming and changing us. Lord, it's crazy. You really have done all the work, all of it, not just the cross, not just the resurrection, but the infilling, the growing up, the nurturing, the preparing for a future. You've done it all. We just enter in. Thank you. Thank you for these incredible moments where We just get to tuck away with you and thank you for these moments where we get to come together and open up your word, and for these moments when the worship comes and we just for a minute taste heaven, taste what's coming, feel your presence amongst us, Lord. We just love you. We're head over heels in love with you, but you are the one who initiated it all. And so we want to say thank you. We want to praise you and we want to worship you, Lord, our King, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, the Father who hatched the plan. We love you, Lord. Come again, Lord. Your kingdom come. Come, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. If you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus, I am pleading with you on behalf of Jesus. Don't you know he loves you? Don't you know he knows everything that has occurred from birth to this moment? And he loves you. Nothing hidden. All of it laid bare before him. And he loves you. And he wants to deliver you from the old nature into a new relationship. And he says, would you believe that I died for you, that I was raised again to newness of life? Would you confess it with your mouth? If you will do that and you will ask me to be your Lord and Savior, I will save you instantaneously, and the Holy Spirit will move into you at that exact same moment, and you'll be a new creation. Would you receive Jesus today? Ask him right now. As we go back into worship, have a conversation with him. Talk with him. Pour out your heart. Ask him to be your Savior and be saved. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. You know, as Rob was talking earlier, right, as he was leading into the sermon, talking about being a little bit weepy for Jesus. And I'll admit, you know, when we were in that moment, we were worshiping the Lord, I was spending some time up here trying not to get choked up myself, and sometimes a little bit unsuccessfully. But I'll tell you why. And, you know, usually when I'm up here, when we're up here, we have these earphones in our ears so we can kind of hear some different things than what you hear out there. And so but today, and I usually can't hear this, I could hear all of you singing, because you're singing out loud and just praising our King. And I could hear, even through my headphones, I could hear all of you singing. And so it was just a great time and a beautiful time in that moment. And so, you know, the word tells us that God inhabits the praises of his people. And I believe that we invited him here today, and just the way that we were singing out loud and praising him, he showed up in a big way. And I hope he touched a lot of hearts, touched my heart. And so we want to end our day in a time of worship. And I hope that you want to just sing out loud again, like you were earlier. And let's lift the roof off this place. Thank you.
Jesus, He loves me. He loves me.
Jesus, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that you showed your love for us in this way, Lord, that when we were yet sinners, you died for us. We don't deserve any of your love. We don't deserve any of your grace, but that's what makes it grace, Lord, that you give it to us freely. And so we accept it. We want to hold on to it, Lord. We want to hold on to you. So we thank you, Jesus, and praise you, and thank you for this time that we've had here together today to worship you, to hear from you, and to spend time with you. We love you, Jesus, and we lift these things up in your mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Would you rise for the benediction? And I hope you'll stay afterward for a little time of fellowship out in the hallway with everybody, and we'll worship the Lord and continue the afterglow out there. If you'd bow your heads. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and your love for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great Shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see Him face to face. And eternally see Him in all of His glory to forever enter into His rest. And all of God's people said, Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.
So here we go. On forever, be back someday.